So tonight we resume our expository study entitled Illuminations from Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah chapter 14, part 2. The title of this message is The Fall of the King of Babylon Previews the Overthrow and Final Defeat of Satan. This is part 2 of that message. And just to give you an overview, the chapter opens with the liberation of the chosen people, with the overthrow and destruction of the oppressive Babylon. As you remember, Babylon took the Jewish people into captivity in 586 BC with King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Well, God said that He would break their power, allowing the Jewish people to come back to their land. And the Goyim, the Gentiles, they would help this return and restoration of Israel. And once that is accomplished, the Lord will be praised with joy from the house of Jacob. This, of course, we also said is a twofold fulfillment. Yes, it was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity. 70 years they were there, and of course, that was prophesied by Jeremiah. And then they were released by the decree of Cyrus, allowing the Jewish exiles to return to the nation of Israel, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. But verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 14 also look ultimately to when the Jews, all of the Jewish people from the diaspora, will return to Israel in the latter days when the Messiah returns to establish His thousand-year kingdom. And then moving on from there, we notice that that God has decreed defeat and judgment upon the king of Babylon. This wicked king would be broken, his power removed, and he would become the weakest of the weak, where he was once reputed to be the strongest king in all of the ancient world. God would bring him down, break his power, and simultaneous with that, allow his people to go free from his cruel oppression. And then, of course, it moves from the king of Babylon to a spiritual personage, and that would be Lucifer, the devil himself. Indeed, when the king of Babylon would be overthrown and he would die a shameful death, his departed soul would enter into Sheol, or hell here, it's called in verse 9. And there he would be greeted by other wicked rulers, the departed spirits of wicked rulers, who also have been divested of their power because of the great leveler of all, death. And they will come to him, and they will sarcastically say to him, "You who are once strong and great, now you have become weak and helpless, and your power and glory has now been removed, and you are reduced into this damnable condition that you now find yourself in Sheol." And we explain what Sheol is. It is, in the Old Testament, Sheol was the term used for the place where the departed spirits of the dead would go to. And we learn from Jesus in Luke 16 that this place had two compartments prior to the cross and the resurrection. One was the paradise side, called Abraham's bosom, where the righteous went. And then the lower compartment was the place of the damned, hell, which is still filled today. The paradise side, of course, was emptied when the Lord Jesus ascended and led captivity captive. And so this is the place where all rulers, kings, monarchs, leaders of nations go who oppose the people of God and seek their destruction. And the king of Babylon is a primary example of this that God has taken from history. But the shift of focus on the historical person of the king of Babylon then all of a sudden shifts in verse 12 to a supernatural person, Satan himself. So the fall of the king of Babylon really is a sequel to the earlier fall of Lucifer from heaven. And why this parallel here? Well, I think several reasons. Number one, Isaiah is showing us, or the Lord is showing us through Isaiah, that leaders who oppose the plan of God and seek to destroy the people of God are doing the bidding of the devil himself, who led a similar type of defiance and rebellion against God in heaven. And so now we have brought ourselves to verse 12. That is where we left off last time. And so let us go from verses 12 through 17. Now the shift of focus is changed from the king of Babylon to this person who is now called Lucifer, the bright, shining, and morning star. Verse 12. So the oracle of judgment continues, and now it's applied to Satan himself. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Isn't that interesting here? Earlier in this chapter, the king of Babylon has already been defeated, and he is in the pit, Sheol. And here, Lucifer's defeat and dethronement and consignment into hell is yet a future event. And of course, that would make sense, because ultimately Satan will not be bound and consigned forever until the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, he will be bound and placed into the pit, the abyss, Sheol, for 1,000 years during the reign of Messiah on earth. And then you know the story. In Revelation 20, Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years and will rally an innumerable multitude from all the nations to come up against Jerusalem and try to overthrow the rule of Messiah. And of course, the Messiah will utterly defeat Satan, and then the devil will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented there forever and ever. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, before we look at these verses in a more detailed fashion, let me just explain to you who is Lucifer. I think this merits an excursus from these verses to talk about, to give you a basic biblical overview of this supernatural person called Lucifer. Who is Isaiah talking about here? Who is Lucifer? Well, we know him by several names. He is called Satan, which means adversary. He is called the devil, which means slanderer. He is called Beelzebub, meaning lord of the flies. That term implies that he's vile, loathsome, and unclean. He's also called a dragon, which denotes his violent and bloody nature. He is called the tempter, the old serpent, the prince of this world, the father of lies, the prince of demons, and the god of this age. All of these designations describe one person. And here we have him called Lucifer, son of the morning. The name is appropriate for Satan since he constantly attempts to take the place and usurp the Lord himself. Jesus is the true morning star, Revelation 22:16. And so Satan seeks to mimic and ape the character of God in a twisted and perverse way, and by doing that he seeks to overthrow God. Now, While it is urgent for us to learn what God has revealed about His and our archenemy, Satan, we must be careful not to give the enemy undue attention and honors which belong only to God. This is a mistake that some in Christendom fall into. They're so constantly preoccupied with what the devil and his demonic forces are doing that they lose sight of the fact that it is God who is sovereign, and it is God who is the one who has defeated Satan each and every time. Moreover, we must take care not to allow an unhealthy curiosity about the devil and his works to involve us beyond what is lawful. You know what I'm talking about. There are people who are so obsessed with Satan and the demonic forces that they lose their perspective, their spiritual perspective. We need to know the enemy. Ignorance is not bliss when you're engaged in spiritual warfare. It can seriously harm you and kill you. We need to know who the enemy is, but we need to know him enough to know that he has been defeated. I think spiritual warfare and physical warfare have so many parallels with one another. It was George S. Patton who, when he was fighting Rommel in the great campaign in the African desert in northern Africa, he read Rommel's book on warfare. And that was pivotal in allowing Patton to know how Rommel would attack. And that enabled him then to anticipate what Rommel was going to do. And he was able to, of course, defeat General Rommel. And so, too, we must know the strategy of the enemy. So that through Jesus Christ, the one who has given us victory over the enemy, we can continue to overcome the works of the devil. Now, we see here that Lucifer is presented as a person, not a concept, not an idea, as liberal theologians would have us to believe. He is actually spoken of here as a person. Why? Because he is a real sentient being, an evil force. But nevertheless, he is a person. And his personhood is expressed in several ways. First of all, his self-awareness. Matthew 4:9. And here in Isaiah 14, he is one who is consumed with selfish pursuits, namely the exaltation of himself. You know, you don't have to be a worshiper of the devil to be demonic, nor do you have to be one involved in satanic sacrifices to be satanic. If your philosophy embodies narcissism and selfishness, you have embraced the philosophy of Satan, because Satan here epitomizes selfishness with his presumptuous five I wills. There are five I wills here that he says. And so a concept or an idea can't be selfish. Obviously, Satan is presented here, Lucifer is presented here as a person. He also is a person who is deceitful and crafty, Ephesians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He also possesses emotion. Satan will be filled with great rage against Israel during the tribulation, Revelation 12:12. Well, he is right now in Gaza for sure, using the Islamic fascist as his agents and instruments in trying to destroy Israel. So who is Satan? What kind of person is he? Well, we know from Scripture that he is angelic. He is an angel. Ezekiel 28:13-14 tells us that he was created to be the anointed cherub. He guarded the throne of God. Next to the Almighty, Lucifer was the most powerful being in existence that God created. Of course, now don't be troubled by that comparison, because you've got to remember Lucifer's power compared to the power of El Shaddai, the Almighty, is the distance between earth and infinity. Satan is very powerful, but God is all powerful. And so Satan was given the privilege of guarding the throne of God and leading worship in heaven. Ezekiel 28 tells us that there were actual instruments that were engrafted in his body. Read the chapter there. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, when you compare them together, tell us a lot about this supernatural enemy who was once created to be the worship leader of heaven. Cherub. What is a cherub? Well, remember there is a hierarchy in God's kingdom among His creatures. In the angelic order, the cherub would be the highest rank. You have the cherub, you have the seraphim, and you have the archangels, and then you have the angels. Satan was at the top of the list. He was the cherub. And he was created for the purpose of worshiping God and guarding His throne. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1. He saw a visible manifestation of the Godhead. And he saw the cherubs there. One of them was missing. The central place where Lucifer would have been. And if I remember correctly, the cherubs are placed on each side of the Lord. And from what we learn in Isaiah 20, or Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was in the center, in the front of that throne, guarding it. And so, even though Satan is a very powerful angelic creature, he is not omniscient, nor is he omnipotent. The reason why he is so good at creating evil and destruction among sinful mankind is he has an innumerable army of fallen angels who fell with him when Isaiah 14 describes the fall of Lucifer in heaven. Don't forget, he didn't lead this rebellion by himself. There were angels. One third of the angels fell with him, and in this rebellion against the Lord. And so Satan is a created being. He is a finite creature. He is subject to God's sovereign and supreme authority. I like one illustration a preacher used. Satan is on a long leash. And once he extends beyond the limit of that leash, God easily pulls him back. He does serve a purpose. Satan, like the unbelieving who will not believe and be saved, they all serve as vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, as Paul talks about. Satan serves to show God's justice, His judgment, and His condemnation of evil. Satan's character in Scripture shows that he is wicked, John 17:15. He is murderous, John 8:44. He is deceptive, Revelation 2:9. He is the deceiver of the nations. He is proud. And of course, the first, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, the first sin that entered into the universe was the sin of pride, committed by Lucifer himself. Satan is also powerful. We learn this, from Job chapter 1. Satan has the ability to use the elements of nature to create havoc and destruction, what we would call natural evil. And God allows him to do that. Satan preeminently is irrational and insane. Because he thinks he can defeat God. He thinks that his finite and limited abilities can successfully fight and overthrow the infinite and all-powerful abilities of God. My friend, that's just nothing but insanity. I think it was Albert Einstein who defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting the same results. And so Satan is insane. I mean, each time he fights against God, he actually has convinced himself that he stands a chance of winning, even though he knows that his doom is foretold and has, in effect, been legally accomplished at the cross of Christ, and which will be carried out in this physical domain when Christ returns to the earth. And so Satan is an irrational being. He is consumed with jealousy and is preoccupied or obsessed with the absurd idea that he can unseat God and replace him. And he will be behind the coming first and last world dictator, the Antichrist. Indeed, in the middle part of the tribulation period, he will personally indwell the Antichrist. There are two people in the history of the world that we know from Scripture whom Satan has personally possessed. Judas and the future Antichrist. We learn here, let's talk about Lucifer's history, the past first. Scripture, particularly here in Isaiah 14, shows us that Satan was created Lucifer, which means the shining star or the son of the morning, Shachar, which in Hebrew means dawn. And it really refers to the brightly shining planet Venus. Venus is the planet which is called the morning star. The name is appropriate since Saturn, which is Venus, attempts to take the place of the one who is the true morning star, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the morning star in the book of Revelation. He's called the morning star by the Apostle Peter and by Zacharias. Calls the Messiah the day star who will arise. And so Satan is, again, a counterfeiter of the true Christ. And so, while the Lord created Satan to guard his throne and to lead angelic worship in heaven, we are told that Satan was originally created perfect, as man was originally created perfect. Until, of course, sin was found in him. What sin would that be? You see it right here, the sin of pride. And it was this pride, this infatuation with his own dazzling beauty, that he chose to rebel against God and exalt himself rather than the Creator. Ezekiel 28:15-17. This self-exaltation was a manifestation here given to us in Isaiah 14:12-14. It was the manifestation of pride, the first sin committed by one of God's creatures. We know this was pride, and I believe Paul, when he mentions pride in 1 Timothy 3:6, he mentions there, he says, do not appoint a new convert to the office of a bishop, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. So it was pride that was the first sin in the universe. And in the book of Proverbs, God lays out a list before us of what are often called the seven deadly sins. They earn that nickname not because those sins will cause a believer to lose his salvation, but because they are the most destructive sins to a believer's spiritual progress in the Lord. And if the unbeliever continues in those sins, he will be destroyed. And notice in Proverbs 6:17-19 where these seven sins are listed. What do you think the first sin is listed there? Pride. In that passage we read, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. So here we see that the first deadly sin on the list is pride. Although it doesn't make the abomination category, it surely is the first step down the road that leads there. Pride is the most insidious sin, since it might easily be termed the silent sin. Its very nature prevents us from either recognizing it in ourselves or admitting to it when it is finally recognized. And you and I struggle with pride. It's part of the sin nature. A pride that refuses to acknowledge dependency upon the Lord. A pride that refuses to acknowledge an abandonment of false ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. A pride that refuses to humbly prostrate oneself before the presence of the Lord as a child, repenting and believing in Him. That is the main sin that precludes the unbeliever from coming to faith in Christ, is pride. invariably, when you witness to the unbeliever, this ugly, hideous sin will rear its head, its defiant head, in several ways. If you witness to somebody and you share with them the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they'll look at, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good person. I'm nice to people. I try to do good. That is a manifestation of pride. When a minister is involved in sin, or a believer is backslidden, and you lovingly confront them, and they refuse to repent and acknowledge that they're wrong, that is pride. And God hates pride. There's no two ways about it. Pride is arguably the seminal sin of the universe out of which all other sin arises. It is the queen, if you will. The queen that produces all other sins that are committed by a person. The first recorded sin in the history of the universe is given here in Isaiah 14. It was not the fall of man, but the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations." And what follows is Satan's indictment. Five I wills that embody his blasphemous pride, each of which were the byproduct of Lucifer's pride. How would you define pride? Well, pride, the Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines pride in this way. It is an excessive and unrealistic opinion of oneself, boasting beyond one's measure or capability, whether small or large. And pride, from its very nature, seeks to oppose and replace God, either with yourself on the throne, which would be atheism, denying God but affirming your own ego to replace Him. It can also be transferred to another false god or a person. But pride defies God and seeks to deny and replace Him with something or someone else. Pride is self-will. And self-will is idolatry. Remember what Samuel said to Shaul, Melech Shaul, King Saul. Rebellion, he said to him, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness or self-will is as idolatry. So Satan was the first idolater in the universe. He preferred his will over the will of God. You know, John Milton, in his great poetic work called Paradise Lost, has Lucifer saying something before he's thrown into the pit for all time. Satan says to God, "It is better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." And that is exactly the attitude Lucifer has, even in this present hour. And of course, he is thoroughly incorrigible in his pride. He will not repent, nor will he be redeemed. And his final humiliation and debasement awaits the Messiah's return, when he will cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released, and then he will be then conquered and thrown into the lake of fire forever. So if one were seeking to locate the root and branch of sin, I will, as spoken here five times by Lucifer, is indeed the outward expression of the original sin of pride. If you take God's list in Proverbs 6, 17 and 19 of the seven deadly sins, pride is first, because without it, the rest of them wouldn't have a leg to stand on. And so pride breeds delusion. Pride makes you think that you are something more than you really are. And so this is what happened to Lucifer in Isaiah 14. He became infatuated with his own ability and with his own dazzling beauty, we are told in Ezekiel 20. And as a result, he sought to replace God with himself. And so Lucifer's fall here is one that will ultimately lead to his final defeat and destruction. Notice here that his sin of pride is encapsulated with a series of five I will statements. Isaiah shows Satan's attempt at self-deification. Satan ascends into the highest heaven from which God will one day cast him out. You know, Jesus made an interesting statement in Luke 10:18 about what we have described here in Isaiah 14 about Lucifer's fall. Yeshua said, "I beheld and saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." Now, there's some debate on which fall is he talking about. Is he talking about the future defeat and final overthrow of Satan to take place at the end of the millennial kingdom of the Messiah? Or is it talking about when Satan was originally cast out from heaven when he rebelled? I think the latter is true here because Jesus is speaking of this fall in the past tense. And the fact that Jesus saw that means he must have existed as a person before he was born as a human being. It implies certainly that Jesus did pre-exist before he came into the world as a human. Well, of course he did, because he is the second person of the Godhead. He existed as God. So as the second member of the triune Godhead, when Lucifer rebelled against God, remember he rebelled against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that would mean then, of course, that Jesus, God the Son, saw and was involved in casting Lucifer out of heaven when his rebellion occurred, as historically described here in Isaiah 14. Now, another question. When did the fall of Lucifer occur? There are two theories. Some believe it occurred prior to the creation of man, and others believe it occurred during the creation week. Lucifer, the theory goes, saw how God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness." Again, the three persons of the Trinity speaking about their involvement in creating man. And Lucifer saw this and became jealous and decided to rebel and become the one whom all worship, praise, and adoration would be shown. Really, there's not anything explicitly in Scripture to say either way when the fall of Lucifer occurred. But know that it did occur. And it occurred before the creation week was complete because, remember what happened, Lucifer the devil indwelt or spoke through the serpent and convinced Eve to disobey God. So we know that the fall of Lucifer happened. We know for sure happened before the fall of man occurred. Notice here that though Satan sought to usurp the authority of God to the highest point of heaven, God will cast him down to the lowest depths of hell. Satan sought to usurp God's throne, overthrow him, and replace him by sitting on his throne in the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. Sides here is the Hebrew word yarka, and it means an extreme point. An extreme point in the north. In other words, Satan sought to dwell above the heights of the clouds in the heavens, the highest heaven, and God would, in judgment, overthrow Satan and cast him into the lowest depths of hell. Remember, Satan is a creature who is consumed with wanting to be worshipped. He has a God complex. And for a time, he will have his wish granted to him in the seven-year tribulation, which lies in the near future. At that time, he will manipulate and possess what the Bible calls the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn of Daniel. Satan will personally possess this man, and this person will be worshipped by all the world. And Satan will then cause this man to go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped there. And of course, the Jewish people will see that he is a blasphemer and a defiler. And they will heed the warning of Jesus in Matthew 24 and flee into the Judean mountains, which lies south of Jerusalem, adjacent to the Dead Sea. But this is Satan's desire, and it has been all along, to replace God as a God and to be worshipped. And despite Satan's pride, he will fail. The Lord will cast him into Sheol, verse 15, called hell in some of our translations. And he will not only be cast into hell, but he will be cast to the lowest depths of the pit. Notice the reversal of fortune here. Satan sought to replace God and place himself in the highest point of the heaven where God dwells, the third heaven. And God will judge him for this blasphemous act by casting him into the lowest depths of hell. And Satan actually thinks not only that he's equal to the Most High, but that he's superior. Why else would he try to rebel against him? And he thinks he is powerful enough to defeat the Most High. Despite his pride, he will be cast into the lowest point of hell. And there he will receive the greatest punishment of all. There's so much we could learn here about what Isaiah the prophet is saying. And of course, as we have said, what was the sin that caused such a terrible fall, especially for one who held such a prominent position in the angelic order of God, who had been exalted so highly? His great sin was pride. And if you read Ezekiel 28 and compare it with Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, you will see that his sin first was within. God saw that though he was created perfect, yet in his innermost mind and heart, Satan thought he could overcome the Lord and replace him as the new God. And because of that, Lucifer had set his heart upon exalting himself as high as the heavens. He was consumed with selfish ambition to exalt his throne, his position above the stars of God. That would be the angels, Job 1. To be the very one worshipped on the sacred mountain, to exalt himself above the clouds, to be like the Most High God himself. Note the five I wills here of Isaiah 14. Satan, within his innermost thoughts, he said, I will ascend into heaven. Here he's mimicking the Messiah. Jesus told Nicodemus, none has ascended to heaven that has not first descended to earth. None has ascended to heaven, he told Nicodemus. So you may say, wait a minute, what about Enoch and Elijah? That word there in John 3 when Jesus says none has ascended to heaven is one who ascends by his own power. And if you remember, Enoch and Elijah did not ascend by their own self-will. The Lord caught them up. And so, when the Messiah was born and lived and now is seated at the right hand of the Most High, Satan's desire to counterfeit and replace God extended to his son. Now Satan seeks to create and be a counterfeit Christ. And ultimately that will be manifested with the final Antichrist of the end times. But the Lord was not caught off guard. He knew what was in Satan's heart. Lucifer's fate is sealed here, as we read in verses 12 through 17 of Isaiah 12. He was brought down to the very pit of hell, that is, to its lowest depths. His prideful defiance of the Lord challenged the Lord to act. And the Lord did to Lucifer just as he's done to the king of Babylon here, which is a antitype to Lucifer. This chapter, as you remember, starts out with the judgment and destruction of the king of Babylon, and then it's just focus to the real person behind the king of Babylon's oppression of the chosen people and his attempt to destroy them, and that would be Lucifer. Satan is in the business motivated by superlative pride to conquer God, counterfeit Him, and destroy His people. That's Isaiah 14 in a nutshell, practically speaking. And He's doing the same thing today. Remember, He is the Prince of the power of the air. That means He controls the airways, folks. Just watch the secular media and you can see that they promote and seek to advance an anti-Christ and unbiblical agenda, particularly when it comes to born-again believers in Israel. Invariably, they will take a negative bias against them. The current war in Gaza being a recent example, a current example of that. But this is what Lucifer intends to do. Lucifer's end will be most shameful and humiliating. Despite Satan's pride, God will bring utter destruction upon him. And he will not be able to succeed in rebelling against the Most High. Lucifer's end will be the most shameful and humiliating of all created beings who have defied God. People will gaze at him, mock him, reflecting upon his astounding fall from the most powerful position in the universe. Satan was the anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28. He was the highest rank of the angelic order. He covered and protected the throne of God. He led worship in heaven. And because he became narcissistic, he became infatuated with his own dazzling beauty, he thought that he could overthrow God and replace God. And really that is what the sin of pride, as reflected first by Lucifer, that is really what the sin of pride is. It's the love of self, the infatuation of self. And certainly our society caters to the self. I mean, there's a magazine called Self. What better example? And a self-esteem, you know, we hear that too. Well, the best self-esteem is Christ's esteem. And that is that you are crucified with Christ. And it's not you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. That's the best self-esteem, because that's biblical self-esteem. So Lucifer here will be totally stripped of all his supernatural power. He will be totally divested of his power over the earth. Now, how did Satan acquire this power? How did he become? How did Lucifer, as Isaiah calls him here in chapter 14, how did he become the god of this age? How did he become the prince of the power of the air? In fact, Jesus said, Satan is the prince or ruler of this world. John 12, 31, John 14, 30. Satan has power. He is the ruler of the world system in rebellion against God. John says in his epistle, and I can't remember what chapter and verse, but he says, and we know that the whole world lies under the wicked one. And if you go to the Greek there, it actually says, we know that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. As if to suggest that the world is being suckled and nurtured by Satan in an intimate way. They are in lock, stock, and barrel in agreement with him in promoting an anti-Christian agenda. And it's everywhere, folks. It's in the schools, it's in the universities, it's in the media, it's in our society. And I think in some ways it's more difficult here, being a sanctified Christian, dealing with the temptations that are all around us. Just as hard as it might be, let's say, in China or in an Arab country. We've got so much temptation being assaulting our senses. That speak of pride, that speak of selfishness and self-love. All the things that Satan first embodied and expressed in his fall against the Lord. Be on guard against pride. Pride is the primogenitor of all sin. It says that your way is better than God's way. And I think Frank Sinatra knows now that that is patently false. You do it God's way and you will live. If you do it your way, you will die. It's as simple as that. It's belief or unbelief. You either believe upon the Messiah Jesus for salvation, or in your pride and in your wickedness, you reject it. I think the ultimate expression of human pride would be the ridiculous worldview of atheism, which is intellectually indefensible. It cannot be defended because it's such a bankrupt worldview. That is this idea that you know beyond a fact that God doesn't exist, so in that vacuum, in that existential vacuum, you place yourself or mankind. And in order to know that God does not exist, you would have to be present everywhere in all of existence, have a perfect knowledge of reality, and possess the power, all power, to be able to ascertain with 100% certainty that a supreme being or God does not exist. So atheism is self-defeating in its prideful assertion. And take it from one who knows. I was an ex-atheist, a militant atheist, until the Lord Jesus powerfully revealed His glory in my life 24 years ago. And so Satan, in a sense, was the first atheist in Isaiah 14, Lucifer. He was denying God His rightful place of authority and seeking to overthrow Him and usurp that authority for himself. Anyone who acts in that manner is satanic. Again, you don't have to be sacrificing human beings to some horned creature that is a caricature of the devil to be satanic. If you are full of pride, if you are full of self-will, if you are narcissistic, my friend, you are satanic. Because you are following the footsteps of your spiritual father. And so here, Satan's fall will be swift, it will be sudden, and it will be permanent. And in hell there is no rank or power. Everyone will be the same. How do we know this? Well, the others in hell who greet Satan are amazed that he is now just a shriveled up, defeated, impotent creature who once possessed great power, power he held over all the nations for millennia. And he does have power. Satan does have power. And we need, and don't take this the wrong way, we need to respect that power insofar as we need to be careful about speaking presumptuously against Satan. Jude warns against doing that, saying that Michael the archangel dare not speak a railing accusation against Satan. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So these people that go around and, you know, pompously say that they are walking on the devil and so forth and leave Jesus out of it, even though he's secondary, they better be careful how they speak, because it's only through Jesus Christ that you and I overcome the devil and defeat him decisively. But he does possess power, to deceive the nations, as those here in hell recognize. Hell will be a place of mockery and scorn, because when Satan will be cast into hell, those, the damned that are there, will greet him with amazement and shock that here was the most powerful being in all the universe next to God, and now he has been stripped of all power and is completely stripped, defeated, and destroyed, basically. And remember, Satan acquired his power through Adam's forfeiture, giving it to him when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve to be his vice regents on earth. And Adam and Eve sinned, and they forfeited that right into the hand of Satan, who became the God of this age. And remember, when Jesus the Messiah was tempted by Lucifer in Matthew 4, one of the temptations dealt with this acquisition of great power. Lucifer came to him, and he showed him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. Now, if Satan didn't possess power, Jesus could have easily said, you know, that temptation and your claim that comes with that temptation is not legitimate. No, Jesus assumed that it was a legitimate temptation because he told Lucifer, he rebuked him with the word of God, and Lucifer showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then he demanded that Jesus, the Son of Man, worship him, and the Lord rebuked him, and he said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Satan was promised to give this to Jesus, give him all power over all the kingdoms of this world, because he stole it from Adam and Eve. And so this is these passages should be treated and greeted with great comfort, assurance, and jubilation. Your enemy has been defeated legally at the cross. Satan was defeated there. And he will be defeated fully and finally when God executes the victory accomplished at the cross, when the Messiah returns and the Lord sends an angel to cast him into the bottomless pit. And in fact, an angel will wield more power than Lucifer at that time, because he will be able to apprehend him and cast him into the pit. And so whenever the devil tempts you, just remind him, and you've heard this before, remind him of where he's going. That his defeat and overthrow is as sure as the rising and setting of the sun, because the infallible Word of God has authoritatively decreed it. And because Lucifer will have fallen so low from such a high position, all in hell, all the damned will wonder how this could have happened. How could this person who had possessed such tremendous power had been able to move across the earth so ruthlessly, wreaking universal havoc and destruction without being stopped? How then could he then come to this dishonorable defeat and total removal of all power? And the answer is because the Lord is sovereign over all, and Satan is under his control. Even with all the gratuitous evil that we see him working among the sons of men, God still has a leash. And Satan is at the end of that leash, and he is under God's sovereign control. And he will use the evil designs of Satan to bring about good results in the end. You say, well, how? I take you to the brow of Calvary. There Satan orchestrated and engineered the crucifixion of our Creator, thinking in his perverse pride and deception that he had defeated God's plan of defeat of him through the Messiah. And yet 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Amen.